Talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what ought they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and their children and be self-controlled and pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, and they are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. We've been doing a series, as you know, through Titus, looking at the DNA of the church. And for quite a while, we looked at all the exemplary qualities that the elders are called to set an example to the church. And we've been studying those and embracing those as individual, for each one of us, as qualities, really, of the person of Christ, that we can express him to the world. And then last week, we looked at, as the scripture led us, we looked at church discipline, dealing with issues that can be unhelpful to the church. And today we're going to look at something which is related to that in a sense, but we're going to look at the importance of staying on point with regards to doctrine and not being caught up in false doctrines and unfruitful doctrines that don't lead to a transformed life. Paul is talking in this context to the main culprits, which was the circumcision group, and they were people who were advocating the return to circumcision as a necessity for salvation. So they were adding to the work of Christ the need to be circumcised and keep certain of the Jewish laws. And it's a serious false doctrine because it's adding to God's plan of salvation. The early church had constant challenges with false doctrine trying to creep in. And a lot of the letters of Paul and Peter and John and Jude were to address those tendencies towards false doctrine. Charles Spurgeon said this: "The plain truth is that false doctrine has been the chosen device which Satan has employed in every age to stop the progress of the gospel of Christ. Finding himself unable to prevent the fountain of life being opened, he has labored incessantly to poison the streams which flow from it. If he could not destroy it, he would often neutralize it by often neutralize its usefulness by addition, subtraction, and substitution. And wrong teaching has a really harmful effect if it creeps into the body of Christ, because it not only affects the true path of salvation, but our belief systems determine the way that we behave. They determine the way that we live. They determine how we flourish. And if the enemy can mix in, substitute, add, subtract, he causes us to live in less than the fullness, and it diminishes our witness to the world. So Paul addresses this in the letter to Titus. He says, you've got to avoid that stuff. He said, you've got to silence that stuff because it's upsetting. It's upsetting to families. It's upsetting to community. It's upsetting to relationships. And then he goes on in chapter 2, as we've seen, he starts to say, no, we must preach sound doctrine. And then we see that the sound doctrine produces in the church exactly the same qualities that we've been reading about that the elders had to exhibit. And you'll see there's an incredible overlap with those qualities. And sound doctrine produces sound living, as we've already seen. The word sound there in the Greek, as we've looked at when we first got into Titus, is hygiano. And we get the English word hygiene from that. Sorry, my love, what are you looking for?
The keys of the car.
I thought you might be. There we go. Obviously looking for something for kids' church. Right. Sorry about the distraction. So sound doctrine, yeah. Sound doctrine is it's the hygiano, and it's the English for hygiene. We get the English word for hygiene. So sound doctrine leads to healthy living. It leads to a blessed life and blessed relationships. A healthy, balanced doctrine leads to a healthy, whole, and healing local church community. That's why the preservation of sound doctrine is the responsibility of all of us. And we're all called to be theologians in the sense of the practical living theology of the Bible and how it affects the way we live. We need to guard against bad doctrine. Jesus warned his disciples when he was with them in Mark 8, verse 15. He said this, be careful, Jesus, it says, be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Now, what does this mean? Yeast is a biological organism that replicates very rapidly. And it influences the entire substrate in which it is growing. It's a process that we have going on in bread. There's a little video, so you've got to forgive the scientists coming out of me, but this is a little video of yeast multiplying. So it's a single yeast cell, and we see what it does. This is sped up a little bit, so just for the sake of time, but it just keeps multiplying and spreading and spreading. That's what causes our bread to rise, or could be an infection of something that's infected by yeast or whatever. And you can see what a powerful metaphor that is for just a small little thing, either in a negative or positive sense, having a huge influence as it spreads and multiplies. And so Jesus said that this is a picture of a seemingly small thing having spreading and increasing influence. And it's a fantastic metaphor for false doctrine, erroneous ideas, wrong focus, wrong practice, wrong culture, and even gossip and divisive behavior. And Jesus warned his disciples, watch out, don't let that stuff spread. Don't let even a little bit get in because of the huge effects it can have. Now, what is the yeast of the Pharisees? He talked about the yeast of the Pharisees, and the yeast of the Pharisees is the influence of how the Pharisees behaved, what they taught, and what they represented. And if we study them through Scripture, we see they represented legalistic religion, an outward working by human effort. Many heresies and cults and false religions are infected by this yeast. It contradicts the gospel, which tells us very clearly that man cannot be righteous. Even our righteous acts are as filthy rags before God. We cannot attain to the righteousness of God. And the very essence of the gospel is that Jesus Christ had to go to the cross. He lived the perfect life that we could not live. And he went to the cross and died in our place to take the punishment upon himself, to take the consequence of our sin upon himself, because we just could not, no single human being could ever, through their own efforts, attain to the righteousness of God. So any doctrine that says, this is what you've got to add, this is what you've got to do to be good enough, is flawed, it's in contradiction to the gospel. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says this, for by grace you have been saved, through faith and not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not the result of works, so that no one can boast. And isn't that beautiful? The finished work of Jesus is a gift to us. We couldn't do it. We were too broken, too sinful, too weak in our flesh. And God said, here's a gift of salvation, what I have done for you. And there's a humility in receiving a gift. We didn't earn it. We had no part in it. We just have to take it. And that's why it says we can't boast, because this was given to us. And human pride loves to claim credit, especially in the spiritual realm. And that's why so many religions and cults that are involved in this yeast are very popular. huge swathes of the world, there are religions that you have to perform. And many of the cults that you have to perform, and people get drawn into that because it feeds into that human pride. I'm doing something. It feeds into that the knowledge of good and evil, that fruit that from the very beginning caused our problems. And external laws are powerful, powerless to stop sin because the problem is within. And Jesus' work on the cross is the only adequate and complete means of our salvation. And that's why it excludes the boasting. When we practice this kind of religion, we have a hypocritical exterior righteousness which hides a proud and sinful heart. And behind a facade of self-righteous practice. And it's very dangerous. What Jesus did for us, by taking the consequences of our sin upon himself, he banishes the pride. Nobody can boast. Nobody can claim a righteousness of their own. Romans 8 verse 3 says this, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." The law cannot do it because of the weakness of human flesh. "By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." For you see, in him we have received, he did what we couldn't do. He took away our sin, and with our sin dealt with, the Holy Spirit could come and indwell us. And with the Holy Spirit came the indwelling presence of God to empower us to live for him. And it's only by the Spirit's power that we can live, not by our own effort. And that's the beauty. The Pharisees never understood that. And we don't want that yeast to creep into our doctrine. How do we deal with that? Well, once again, as always, the solution is to keep our eyes on Jesus. And we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. The Galatian church failed to do this. They got caught up in legalism. They distorted the gospel of grace and all that Jesus had done for them. And they began to live out their Christianity by trying to perform the law. And when Paul speaks to them in Galatians 3 verse 1, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." If we put that in modern language, we'd be like, "You dummies. Come on. Don't be fooled. Don't be bewitched." He says, "Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And he's saying to them, come on guys, you got saved because of the grace of Jesus Christ, because of the finished work. Now why are you trying to work your salvation out through your own effort? He's saying, Christ was crucified. You had a clear picture of Jesus' death on the cross, reminding you that nobody is good enough. Otherwise, Jesus would not have had to die. And he points them to the cross. He says, remember the gospel. Remember the cross. And stop trying to do it in your own effort. And he frees them from that yeast of the Pharisees. And sticking close to the gospel and keeping our eyes on the cross is what helps us to live in the freedom of not falling back under that hard taskmaster of the law, driving us and failing and driving us and us failing. And Jesus says, I'll step in and I'll give you the grace. Isn't that the beauty of the gospel? That's why we break bread regularly, to keep our attention on what Jesus has done through his body and through his blood. We need to guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. And I think it's good to think about that picture of the little bit of yeast. Because we might not hold to a doctrine of legalism. We might not practice legalism in our religion. But it's possible that a little bit of that thinking can creep into our worldview. The way we will. And how that happens is we might, if we get that performance mindset, we might start to perceive that we're performing pretty well. In fact, if we look around us, we see we're doing better than everybody else. We're doing pretty well at this. And then into our hearts can creep that feeling that somehow we're a little bit more spiritual, we're a little bit more special, we're a little bit better than the others around us. We start to treat them accordingly and it affects our relationships. And that little bit of pride, that little yeast, but it has got into our thinking. And it affects the way we relate to others. Maybe even the way we look at sinners in the world, them and us, we draw that line. We must be careful of just a little bit of the yeast of the Pharisees in our thinking. The other way it can affect us, if we perceive that we're not performing well, if we feel like we're performing poorly, we might feel like we're not loved or favored by God. And then our expectation and our faith in the goodness of God will be diminished, and we will start to live in less than the fullness of God's blessing, because our sense of failed performance is not based on faith, and God responds to faith, and we'll live in less than what God has for us. A little dose of legalism is a great sapper of joy if we feel like we're not performing and we feel like somehow we're just not in favor with God. Let's go back to the cross and look at Jesus there. And remember that that picture says, I love you. I love you when you're a stinking sinner. I love you enough. You think I'll stop loving you because you're not performing to the standard that you've set within your own heart? What a beautiful picture that is. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The grace and favor in which we live is a gift from God. What a place of grace. What a foundation to start from. Now, this doesn't conflict with the biblical truth of reaping and sowing. It doesn't conflict with the fact that if we sow to the Spirit, if we act in faith towards God, it produces beautiful fruit in our lives. And doing the right thing in obedience to God brings us into a place of greater fruitfulness and joy. But that must never be done. We must never obey out of a place of striving. It must be done out of a place of grace and gratitude, so that we're not doing it in our own effort. We're not doing it to try and win favor from the Father. It's very subtle. We need to ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, is there a little bit of the yeast of the Pharisees crept into my thinking in the way I'm living in the fullness of your joy and your grace, or the way that I'm dealing with others? I don't want any pride or inverted pride in the sense of my failing. What about the yeast of Herod? The yeast of Herod is a metaphor for the influence and the life and the philosophy and the behavior of Herod. And he was a man, if we look at him in history, he lived for himself, his own licentious pleasures. He selfishly sought to control and murderously manipulate all those around him. He was quite a narcissist. It was all about him. And this is what the yeast of Herod, we've got a Jesus said, watch out for the yeast of Herod, because it's the yeast of license. Jude 1 verse 4 says this, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated with this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The yeast of Herod leads us into license and the misuse of grace as an excuse for sin. It allows us to live in that inherent selfishness of sin that will also affect our relationships. It will also affect our witness. And what this yeast tries to do is remove stuff from the gospel. It removes the seriousness of sin. It diminishes the elements of salvation, such as confession and repentance. It tries to de-emphasize those. It erodes the righteous standards of God. And it sneaks in to try and detract from the gospel. And we know that our grace gives us freedom not to do what we want, but to do what we ought. It gives us that grace and that power. Look at Romans 6 verse 15. It says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. We haven't got time for the whole passage there. But Titus 2, later in Titus it says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Wow, that's the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. But look what it does, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. God's grace doesn't free us to sin. It frees us from sin. It gives us the power to live. And we want to watch out for that perverted theology that says we can carry on sinning because it doesn't matter. We need to take a strong stand against this yeast because it's creeping into the church as the church tries to adapt. Churches all over the place, denominations are trying to adapt to the pressure, the peer pressure of a ever deteriorating, morally deteriorating world. And the church has to take its stand and go, no, we're going to stand for sound doctrine. And we're not going to adapt to try and appease the world. And we're going to have to be strong in that as the societal norms get more and more sinful. And again, how do we do this? And once again, we look at the person of Jesus. We look at the work of the cross. If sin was not so deadly, it wouldn't have done to Jesus what it did. Jesus wouldn't have had to die such a terrible thing if sin was kind of okay. It's incredibly devastating. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6 says this, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, a little yeast, you can translate that as yeast, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. It's quite a compliment. You're going to be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the level of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And isn't that beautiful? Isn't it interesting that boasting, that this was the Corinthians, they were boasting about their tolerance towards a man who was in an adulterous relationship with his mother-in-law. They were boasting about their grace and their acceptance. And isn't it funny that the legalism leads to boasting, and the licentiousness leads to boasting. And to both of them, Paul brings the gospel. And he says, remember the lamb that was slain. Look at his wounds. Look at him before the throne. A lamb that was slain. And we are only free from sin because of the wounds upon his body, because of the price that he paid. I was deeply affected by a sermon that one of my fathers in the faith preached decades and decades ago. I never forgot it because he was walking in an area where they were produced pine wood, and he came across, this was somewhere in Africa, and he came across these people that were abusing donkeys. They were harvesting the pine logs with donkeys, and he said they didn't have proper harnesses, and he said these emaciated donkeys were being driven and beaten, and they had these chains cutting through to their bone, cutting through their flesh to the bone, and he was so offended by this terrible suffering that he saw there. And then the Lord spoke to him, and he said, I used to think that pine furniture was too expensive. It was far too costly. He said, but when I saw the suffering of those donkeys, I realized it was nothing. The price was nothing. And he said, the Lord reminded him of the cross. And he said, our grace is not cheap. It was an expensive price that Jesus paid. When we think about his suffering, we don't want to take sin lightly. And we're challenged by the lamb that was slain. And that deals with our licentiousness. It's funny, yeah. The work of Jesus is the antidote to human pride. Whether it's pride in our righteousness or pride in our supposed freedom. The power is in Jesus. And once again, this passage reminds us of that little bit that can have a negative effect. And when we think about this, we want to also go, Lord, we don't want little bits of wrong thinking. We don't want little bits of the yeast of Herod in our lives in this respect. We don't want a wrong theology that excuses the little sins. We cannot do sin management. I heard about this term. We practice sin management. You know what that is? That's when we go, oh, I may be doing this, but it's not as bad as what everybody else is doing. I may be doing this, but I'm cracking it in other areas. I may be doing this, but it's such a small thing. I may be doing this, but God will understand it. It's just who I am. Or God will understand because he knows what's happened to me in the past. He knows the circumstances that I'm under. I may be doing this, but I'm doing huge good in other areas. All of this is sin management. And God doesn't call us to manage our sin. He calls us to repent from it. And he gives us the power to repent. Let's not let the subtle yeast of Herod allow the little foxes in. There's a very powerful passage in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1. It says, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. And in Proverbs, folly normally talks about actual moral foolishness, sinfulness. That's quite a striking metaphor, isn't it? We want to be the fragrance of Christ. But this thing says, one little fly, when you find one little fly in your soft drink, you don't go, oh, it's just one fly. You realize it's contaminated the whole thing. You realize it can make the whole thing stink. Makes the whole thing stink. This reminded me of a little metaphor, maybe for the visual people. This slide. It reminded me of this slide. So it's only a little mouse in that loaf of bread. Anybody for toast? And it's quite a good picture. We don't want to let that little bit of yeast come in. If someone says to you, you know, that water's 99% pure, it's only got like 0.1% fecal coli in it. You're going to go, no, I don't want to go anywhere near it. And may the Lord help us to have the same attitude of revulsion towards the stuff that caused Jesus to be crucified and towards those things. And this is not legalism. This is an appeal to the grace of God to teach us and help us and transform us. May the Lord help us. How do we live like this? Again, as we've seen, how do we do it? We just push into Jesus. He's the solution to all of it. Ephesians 4, verse 13. We want to understand God's character and His heart and His will and who He is going to transform us. Ephesians 4 says this, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of God, of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Here Paul speaks of the fivefold ministry, equipping the saints towards maturity and a unity of faith and a knowledge of the Son of God. But I want to highlight that in the context of today's sermon, the knowledge of the Son of God. When we know Jesus, not just about Jesus. You see, the beauty of all the scripture that we have that teaches us about Jesus, gives us the beautiful pictures of Jesus when He was here on the world, it explains to us His work, His nature, His effect in our lives. We're able to then experience that because Jesus isn't dead and gone. Jesus is living in our hearts. And if He's not, He's there, ready to be your Savior. But He's right there, right here, right now. As we see Him in Scripture, we can say, Lord, I want to encounter that. I want to live that. I want to experience that. And as we do that, our lives are transformed by the power of His person, by the power of everything He did on the cross. And when He rose, conquering over death and sin in His resurrection. And there's strong language here. It says, every wind of doctrine. You don't want to be blown around like a tumbleweed. And have you seen those tumbleweeds? The wind blows and they just blow in this way and that. We need to get our roots deep down into Jesus. Well, not like a wave or the foam of a wave, a little cork, a fishing cork bobbing here and there. We've got to get our anchor down into Jesus. Our knowledge of Him, our experiential knowledge of Him. We need to be biblically literate. And as we read the scripture, we have an eye on what it says about Him and His love for us and His relationship with us. John Owen said this about Jesus. He is the way. Men without Him are Cains, wanderers, vagabonds. He is the truth. Men without Him are liars like the devil who was so of old. He is the life. Without Him, men are dead in their transgressions and trespasses and sins. He is the light. Without Him, men are in darkness and go they know not whither. He is the vine. And those who are not grafted in Him are withered branches prepared for the fire. He is the rock. Men not built on Him are carried away with a flood. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the author and the ender, the founder and the finisher of our salvation. He that does not have him has neither the beginning of good, nor will he have the end of misery. I really enjoyed that. What a beautiful focus on all who Jesus is. The word theology is theos and logos, God and the idea or the study. We get all our study words from that, biology. And theology is essentially a study of God. And God was revealed to us most clearly in the human form of his Son as a model for us. When we let Jesus determine our theology, when we let our doctrine and our teaching be all around Jesus, we're going to turn into lovely people because Jesus is lovely. And a knowledge, an experiential knowledge of him is going to make us lovely people. And that's the purpose of good theology. If we look in 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, it says this, Then I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship which is from God, that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You see, bad doctrine leads to division and speculation and strife and bad behavior. But good doctrine leads to love. And Paul says you've got to straighten out the doctrine because the purpose of that is love. And when we're full of pride, self-righteous pride, it affects our relationships. It affects the way we deal with people. When we're full of the selfishness of sin, it affects the way we relate to people. And all that yuckiness of the fallen state comes out. But when we bring the cross into it, when we bring its crucifying power and its resurrecting power to our sin is crucified and we're resurrected in a new nature. And the outcome is love. And guys, nobody's ever been able to resist love, genuine love. And that's our mission in the world, is to love like Jesus. And so we need to say, Lord, help us guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and how that affects our relationships. Help us guard against the yeast of Herod and how that affects our relationship. And make us into people that reflect the glory of great gospel, of great gospel doctrine. And I just want to close with going back to our passage, and I'm reading it from the New Living Translation. In chapter 2, it says, "And as for you, Titus, promote the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching. Teach the older men to exercise self-control and to be worthy of respect and to live wisely, that they may have sound faith and be filled with love and patience. Similarly, teach the older woman to live in a way that honors God, that they may not slander others or be heavy drinkers. Instead, they should teach others what is good." And even of slaves, guys who couldn't get free from an awful oppressive system, he says slaves must obey their masters and do their best, the best to please them. They must not talk back or steal, but must show themselves to be entirely trustworthy and good. Then they will make the teachings of God our Savior attractive in any way. Isn't that amazing? That even though Paul said in this current context those guys cannot get free, yet they can be a witness. Yet they can live according to this godly doctrine. They can put up with even mistreatment because of how Jesus put up with mistreatment. They can love and forgive because of how Jesus loved and forgave. And then he says, their lives, even in that horrible, horrible situation, will make this doctrine attractive. And that's the beautiful thing. When we live the good doctrine, we become attractive and it gives glory to the doctrine. And that's the point of us being out there in the world. People say, what is it? What is it about the fruitfulness and the blessedness of your life, despite the fact that you're even a slave, got a terrible boss or a terrible situation, and look at the joy in you, look at the life in you. And we can say, can I introduce you to the one who is the way, who is the truth, who is the life, who is the source of all of this? And that's what our witness is all about. That's the power and the beauty of sound doctrine. May God help us to stand. May God help us to know him and know all that's said about him. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We've got over old, beautiful old territory. And Lord, we'll do that time and time again as we remind ourselves of you, Jesus, and what you did for us on the cross. And as we keep looking at that beacon to build faith in our hearts, Lord, to redirect us, to keep us on course, but to rebuild, to build faith in our hearts, Lord, in your response to us and our response to you, Lord, that we can live according to the wonderful gospel, the glorious doctrine that flows from who you are and what you've done, Lord. And as we do that, Lord, help us to be a people who the world can look at and go, there's something attractive about that. And that through that, they can come to know the most attractive, the most beautiful, the most lovely Jesus. So cleanse us from all the yeast, Lord. Let us open our hearts and let your Holy Spirit go through it. In the Passover, they had to sweep the whole house to make sure there wasn't a little bit of yeast anywhere. And I pray that you would help us to let the Holy Spirit go through our lives and sweep out any of the yeast of the Pharisees, any of the yeast of Herod, and continue to sanctify us, I pray. I don't know what your heart senses to respond to the Holy Spirit, but just let God speak. I love how God, we might preach one message here, but the Holy Spirit will be preaching many messages to many hearts. Don't turn the volume down. Let him speak, let him minister, and respond in the way that you need. If you want to come up for prayer, at the end, after the song, during the song, whatever. But let's let the Holy Spirit minister to us as we just worship him.